This Mother's Day, I'd like to preach from Proverbs chapter 31. If you turn there in your Bibles, please, to Proverbs chapter 31. Vino of Napoli wrote a Dear Abby piece as published in the newspaper June 13th, 1971. Dear Abby, I am an Italian who reads your articles in the Rome Daily American. I am very much interested in meeting the Memphis, Tennessee lady who is looking for a husband. I am 32 years old and am 5 feet 11 inches. I am very well built and have olive skin and green eyes and plenty of black hair. I speak 5 languages and come from Italian nobility on my mother's side. I play the mandolin very well and sing romantic songs. The Memphis lady says she is self-supporting, is in good health, and she owns a late model American-made automobile. If she would like to correspond with me, please ask her to send me a recent photograph of, wait for it, a recent photograph of the automobile. Okay, folks, we have a problem. In our society, the ideal man, the ideal woman, does not usually match the Bible's ideal. 145,000 men were surveyed on a dating website. They were asked to attach an amount that they would pay for each quality that they wanted in a woman in order to take her out on a date. Blonde hair, $59. Blue eyes, $54. Slender body type, $55. Non-smoker, $51. Social drinker, $49. Graduate degree, $59. For a grand total, adding up all the cents that I didn't mention, of $137. An ideal first date. 145,000 men, okay, right? Contrast that with the ideal that we have in Proverbs chapter 31. We're going to read verses 10 to 31, and we're going to do so in progress as we progress through the message this morning. Before we do that, there is something very important about these verses that doesn't quite meet our eyes. There are 22 verses in verses 10 to 31, and there are 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. Each one of these verses begins with a different letter of the Hebrew alphabet, beginning with the equivalent of an A and ending with the equivalent of a Z. And so there is clearly some progression that is meant here in the passage. It's not just random verses put together. Similarly, if you're familiar with Psalm 119, it is structured similarly. And there is, in that psalm, a progression, kind of a spiritual journal that is being written. And that's one of the reasons why I believe that these verses show a progression as well. They progress, I believe, from the early years to the later years. Early years, verses 13 to 17. The middle years, her middle years, verses 18 to 22. And her later years, verses 23 to 28. No doubt there have been many women over the years who have said, how can I do all of this at every period of my life? How could I possibly do this? Seems impossible. And further, that there is a progression is in the wording itself. Verse 12, what are we talking about? But all the days of her life. Verse 17 says that she girds herself with strength and makes her arms strong. Literally, she girds her loins with strength. The loins are the waist area. Childbearing requires strength. Her arms are strong, probably from carrying all those children. What stage is that? Verse 23, her husband sits with the elders. That's old men. What stage of life is that? In verse 25, it says that she smiles at the future in our version. Literally, it is that she smiles at the last days. This is probably talking about, there around verse 25, about the woman in the last years of her life. So I see a progression. Her early years, verses 13 to 17, her middle years, 18 to 22, and her later years, verses 23 to 28. But ironically, this passage is primarily for young men. Back up there in verse 1, these are the words of King Lemuel, which his mother taught him. A mother taught his sons, her sons. A mother taught her son these words. This passage is actually for young men. And she is exhorting her son there. She says to him, don't give your strength to women, among other things. And then in verse 10, just to kind of contrast the word strength here. Verse 10, it says that she, this woman, an excellent wife who can find. Okay? Excellent. Don't give your strength, young men. Don't give your strength to women. But an excellent wife who can find. That word strength in verse, in the earlier part of that verse, verse 3, chapter 31, verse 3. And that word excellent in verse 10 is the same Hebrew word. So, it could go like this. Do not give your strength to women, you young men, but get a woman of strength. Get an excellent wife. Do not spend your strength on women who will bring you to ruin, but search for a woman who will bring you strength. A woman who gives her husband strength is rare, it says. Who can find? The writer asks. The ideal here is not unattainable, but it is rare. And it could be that this kind of woman is rare because men do not desire her as much as a woman of external beauty. Far too many men have longed for charm and for beauty, only to find that it's all vain and deceitful. If our men would desire the biblical ideal, we would be much more likely to have women who would be exhibiting those qualities in our society. So not only is she rare, her worth is invaluable. What does it say? That her worth is far above jewels. The strength, the material benefit, her help, her spiritual assistance, her wisdom and homemaking, her mothering, all provides eternal benefit in the husband and in the children. Her worth is invaluable. In the last two verses of the introduction of the passage there, verses 11 and 12, say that her husband trusts in her to his own material benefit. He will have no lack of gain. And also, she is of moral benefit to him. She does him good and not evil all the days of his life. So she supports him materially and morally. In the ancient world, husbands did not trust their wives. Often, fathers arranged the marriages. And often, there was not trust built between the husband and the wife. The husband would jealously watch their wives and would carefully guard their valuables so that their wives do not misuse them or even take them. Not so with this wonderful woman of strength. Her husband trusts her to his own material and spiritual benefit. The marriage of John Wesley wasn't as grand As one author explains for the Church History Review, Wesley's marriage to Molly in 1751 didn't begin as a romance, and his brother Charles was quite filled with dread over the whole thing. And that dread was appropriate, because in just a few years, the couple would be locked in tense conflict. Wesley increasingly grew distant from his wife due to his preaching itinerary, while Molly was suspecting him of infidelity and struggled with Wesley's frequent correspondence with other women. Since she was left at home for weeks at a time, she was allowed, however, to read John's mail, and she would see letters from many of her husband's admirers. And so she grew antagonistic towards John and wrote critical letters and spied on him, accused him of adultery, and gave Wesley's enemies material for slandering him. Wesley wasn't particularly charitable at times either, and once sent an unflinching message demanding that Molly be content and submit. He writes, "Know me and know yourself. Suspect me no more. Asperse me no more. Provoke me no more. Do not any longer contend for mastery. Be content to be a private, insignificant person, known and loved by God and me," he says. Well, content she was not. John Hampson of Manchester wrote that he, quote, "once entered a room unannounced to find Molly dragging her husband across the floor by his hair." John could be violent with his words as well, once writing, "If you were buried just now, or if you had never lived, what loss would it be to the cause of God?" After years of conflict, Molly eventually left her husband in 1771. And John Wesley famously writes in his journal his only comment about his marriage. He says, "I did not forsake her, I did not dismiss her, I will not recall her." John Wesley wasn't exactly innocent in the marriage, but neither was Molly. Even what we would call good men and women, they can fail in their marriages. No doubt Wesley's own experience of marriage influenced his counsel to others. A young man once came to John Wesley and asked for an evaluation of his fiance, what he thought of his fiance. Wesley advised him not to marry her. "Well, why?" the young man asked. "She's a Christian." The wise Wesley responds, "But there are some Christians only God can live with." Similarly, in the Bible, the first help became a tempter. Solomon's wives drew his heart away, and Job's wife told him to curse God and die. But not our woman of strength here. Verse 13 to 17. "She looks for wool and flax and works with her hands in delight. She is like merchant ships. She brings her food from afar. She rises also while it is still night and gives food to her household and portions to her maidens. She considers a field and buys it. From her earnings she plants a vineyard. She girds herself with strength and makes her arms strong." So she spins wool and makes clothing. She's actually making the thread, and with that thread she makes the clothing. She looks for it and works with her hands in delight. You know, it would be very easy to grumble under a condition like that, wouldn't it? Having to make the thread. Very easy to grumble in one's work. But no, she delights in the creative freedom she has to work with her hands. She's delighting in the labor that she's doing. She works with delight. In verse 14, she's like merchant ships. She's like a merchant ship. The captain of a merchant ship would go into a distant land, sell his goods at a profit, then he would buy goods in that land, and then bring them home and sell them at a profit. And so, have you ever noticed how our ladies do tend to be the shoppers? they could shop. Men tend to go into a store, they find them what they want, and they get out of there as soon as possible. Women can go and they can shop for hours. I have no idea how you ladies can do that. Perhaps this is the merchant shipness in all of you. Many women know how to find a really good deal. A wise woman knows how to invest her skill and labor to improve the family's quality of living. And she doesn't spend all of her husband's money either. She plans the budget carefully and purchases things within the means of the household. And we get a little more insight into her homemaking skills here in verse 15. It says that she rises also while it is still night and gives food to her household and portions to her maidens. Now, remember, this is a king's family, okay? King Lemuel. Okay, his mom is preparing him for his kingly duties. And in a king's family, they would have servants. Okay? And here you have a reference to that in the word maidens there at the end of verse 15. So the mom, the wife of this family, she is overseeing the female servants. And so she doesn't give portions to her servants in the sense that she's the one who wakes up and gives them breakfast. Okay, she's giving them portions, just as the New American Standard has in a note there, that she gives them prescribed tasks. She gives prescribed tasks to her maidens. She's overseeing their work, delegating tasks. The oversight of her family comes before her own pleasure of sleeping in. Now, you may never have an indentured servant in your house, okay? But we can still delegate tasks. In my house, after the evening meal, Hattie does the dishes. Rosie dries them. Paisley clears the table. Hudson wipes the table and sweeps the floor and feeds the dogs and the cats. Dad cleans the counters and Mom milks the goats. There's a lot going on, and you know, Mom doesn't do it all. She has delegated. In her early years, she also carefully employs hard work for gain. Verse 16, most view this verse as her purchasing with her money a field. But the word is literally to take. She takes a field. And in the ancient world, women were not allowed to buy fields. The word to take occurs over 900 times in the Old Testament, and our version only translates it by here. So we can understand it as that she, you know, takes hold of it or masters it, or that maybe she has acquired it in some way. And that's the reason for the buying. But if, in fact, she is buying the field, before she buys the field, she considers it. There is the careful planning. She notices that it's on sale. She calculates the cost. She ponders the benefit that it can bring to the family. And after weighing the pros and the cons, she buys the field. And then with that field, she plants a vineyard. The New American Standard reads that she plants it from her earnings. Literally, as the New American Standard has in the margin there, it's from the fruit of her palms that she plants the vineyard. To get the picture, we usually don't think of fruit coming out of these. But to get the picture, note that fruit is produced. And fruit in the Bible is regularly associated with a part of the body. For example, you've heard the fruit of the womb, or the fruit, Proverbs says elsewhere, the fruit of his mouth. And here, the fruit of her palms and hands. What it means is that that part of the body produces something. Just as the womb, fruit of the womb, just as the womb produces children, the hands produce work. From her hard work, she plants a vineyard. Whether she has bought it or not, what is she going to do with that field? She considers it, she plans, she works that field, She works it with her hands. She plants that vineyard, and that results in much profit and much gain, benefit to the family. Today, so much more than just a field is at our disposal. It seems because of our international communities and that, and the internet and whatever, there seems to be limitless what we could be doing. A wise woman will know how to make the most out of any situation and will turn it into something profitable. It's not just an overgrown field that's right there, right? It is an opportunity. Here's an opportunity. She isn't pessimistic then. She isn't always negative about all the, you know, the weeds, right? Okay, no, here's potential for something great. Whatever hand she's dealt, she can turn that into something profitable, materially or spiritually, for the family or for others. Now, in her middle years, verses 18 to 22, she does a little self-reflecting, as one would expect. Verse 18, she senses that her gain is good. She's reflecting. She's reflecting back on the years, and she senses that her gain is actually good. The things that she has done, whether it's being that merchant ship, okay, the homemaking, her relationship to her family, she realizes that her gain is good. She's not going through, say, a midlife crisis. She hasn't made those rash decisions. She doesn't feel like she's losing her mind. She is not bored. She has no sense of loss. She's not becoming, you know, super worried about her appearance, nor has she stopped caring about the way that her or her home looks. And she's not thinking that the best years are behind her. Right? She reflects. She senses, my gain is good. And she is available. Her lamp does not go out at night. In the ancient East, a lamp burning in the home meant that they were there. People were there. And they were available. Not that she was always up and never sleeping. And her being available extends into the next two verses here, verses 19 and 20. It says that she stretches out her hands to the distaff, and her hands grasp the spindle. She extends her hand to the poor. She stretches out her hands to the needy. She's available. She's available for those in need. She is serving. She's making the thread again and the clothing. And it's her hands. Did you notice her hands there? read that word hands in so many different verses in this passage. It's her hands. Today's men, are we looking to a woman's hands and what her hands do? That's the counsel from a mom to her son. What are her hands doing? This woman stretches out her hands. Her hands grasp. She extends her hands to the poor. She stretches out them to the needy. She is working hard. She is generous. Now, you may not have to make your own thread, but we can still be available to those in need. We can spend our earnings from our hard work in order to give some of those earnings to those in need, either in the church or in our communities. So not only does she make clothing for the needy, but she does also those for her own household and herself. She's making clothing for the needy and for those in her own house. Verses 21 and 22, it says that she's not afraid of the snow for her household, for all her household are clothed with scarlet. She makes coverings for herself. Her clothing is fine linen and purple. The winter does not take her by surprise because she has planned well for the future. Oh no, is it cold in Jerusalem again? All this snow? Not taken by surprise. A wise woman plans for that. And you can imagine those living in our part of the world, in northern Alberta, when this was originally written, how much more would they have to be planning for the winter? So though the white snow comes, her household is clothed in scarlet, and her herself is clothed in purple. She didn't just barely prepare. She even has clothed her household elegantly. So this woman has faithfully planned for difficulty, and is overcoming in trials. And so can we. Finally, this morning, her later years in verses 23 to 27. In her later years, after the children have grown up and moved on, she has opportunity to look more to her husband. Rightly, when there are young children in the house, in the earlier years, a mother is focused very much so on her children. They've grown up now a little bit in her middle years. Back in her middle years, they grew up a little bit, and so now she's able to focus a little bit more on, you know, on community and serving more in the community, the poor in this case. But of course, she's never neglected her husband, of course, but in her later years, due to her wisdom and living for God, she shares now in her husband's honor in the community. Verse 23, her husband is known in the gates when he sits among the elders of the land. She has been such a support for him over the years that now he is a prominent member of society. Now, when Proverbs was written, the city gates was where business was conducted. The wise and respected older men would sit at those gates and judge matters in society and give their judgments on them. Since her husband is elderly, she is presumed to be so as well at this point, and she is now sharing the credit for her husband's reputation. His reputation was built in large part by his wife, and you know what they say. Behind every successful man, there is a woman. By this time in her life, this woman of honor has spent much time and gained much skill in making things from home. Verse 24, again, she makes linen garments and sells them and supplies belts to the tradesmen. Strength and dignity are her clothing, and she smiles at the future. The things that she makes are of such a quality that merchants are buying them in order to then sell them themselves. She's supplying belts, it says, to the tradesmen. And once again, we're told what she is wearing. What is she wearing? Verse 25, strength and dignity are her clothing. She had strength from her earlier years, and now honor from her middle years, stretching out her hands to others. And now she's smiling in these later days, knowing that she has lived a wise and honorable life. And her character is highlighted here at this point, verse 26, that wisdom has come with her experience. And as she uses that wisdom, she lives for others, she's teaching them, opening her mouth in wisdom, and the teaching of kindness is on her tongue. These wise older women teaching the younger women. As Paul wrote to Titus in Titus chapter 2, verses 3 to 5, he says, older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, so that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children. So these older women are encouraging the younger women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. So in their older years, it's clear from these passages that these women need to be careful in their speech. Further, it's very easy in older age to become idle or to become lazy. But know it's important in our older years to be active and to keep a positive outlook. So we should encourage wise older women to stay useful, discipling younger women and looking to the ways of their household. gave a negative example from church history. A positive example here: in 1900 AE, a windship tracked down 1,400 descendants of Jonathan and Sarah Edwards. Jonathan Edwards was used of the Lord in a great revival, in the Great Awakening in New England, but ironically was fired from his church later on over the question of whether who was to be admitted to the Lord's table. But Jonathan and Sarah Edwards' descendants are remarkable. Among the 1,400 descendants of Sarah Edwards, 13 college presidents, 65 college professors, 100 lawyers, and a dean of an outstanding law school, 30 judges, 66 physicians, and a dean of a medical school, 80 holders of public office, 3 senators, 3 mayors of large cities, 3 state governors, 1 vice president, 1 controller of the U.S. Treasury, 100 foreign missionaries. Several were authors. Members of the family wrote 135 books. They edited 18 journals and periodicals. Many were successful businessmen. They directed banks and owned mines, promoted industry. Winslow remarked, "Whatever the family has done, it has done ably and nobly." He concluded, "And much the capacity and talent and intensity and character of the more than 1,400 of the Edwards family is due to Mrs. Sarah Edwards." And one of the Edwards' grandsons, Timothy Dwight, son of their daughter Mary, became president of Yale University. And it was he who made the famous statement, "All that I am and all that I shall be, I owe to my mother." Her children, verse 28, rise up and bless her. Her husband also, and he praises her, saying, "Many daughters have done nobly, but you excel them all. Charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. Give her the product of her hands, and let her works praise her in the gates." Now, young men, since this passage is for you, your task is to make sure that you have your sights set correctly. Give attention to what she does with her hands. Give attention to her character and to her virtues rather than to her beauty. Ladies, your husbands and your sons, and daughters, we love you. You mean so much to us, and we have failed to express that. We failed to give you the proper praise that you deserve. And where you feel that you have failed, there is grace from the Lord, and there is to be grace from us also. We desire very much to be a support to you and a comfort to you, not a source of conflict or a source of heartache. And because of what's going on in your life, and whoever listens to the message, you could feel alone, whatever, you need to be encouraged this morning that in Jesus Christ, through faith, we are part of His family forever and ever. And I'd like to conclude this morning with ways, briefly conclude with ways that we can encourage our mothers and our wives. We need to allow our ladies to make mistakes. Children, your mom is not perfect. Moms, you're welcome to remind them of that. They fail. Our mothers do fail. They get discouraged. They get stressed with all the busyness of their life. Instead of condemning them in those moments, think on the good and the positives of how they have helped you, been a blessing to you. They have given birth to you. You know, I mean, in a sense, you were a pain from the very beginning. Did you know that? But she's loved you anyway. She's clothed you. She's helped you. She's changed your diapers. She can clean the house in 5 minutes when you tell her that someone's coming about ready to come over. She listens to you and all of the drama that's going on. She drives you around to your activities. She can invent meals out of nothing. She erases all your bad dreams. She can answer to, "I'm starving," a million times. She can translate toddler talk and can find the one pencil in the house that works. And she can read any story 100 times with patience and love you when you're at your worst. Love her and let her know how she has made a huge impact on your life. Let's bow for prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for your grace and mercy in our lives. Thank you for our mothers. And we think of every single lady in here, and no doubt every lady is aspiring in her own heart to want to be the lady as described in your word in this passage. Thank you for them. Thank you so much. And our Father, we thank you that you have given them to us. Thank you for our mothers and how they have cared for us, though they have failed in ways, and they would readily agree. You have used them immeasurably in us. And we ask that we would encourage them, give them grace, give them mercy, pamper them at times. Help us to call them and love them, express kind words to them. We ask that they would indeed be encouraged today. So empower us for this ministry. Empower our ladies to grow and to progress in their walk with you. And may you give them much fruit from their labors and reward them, we ask, for all eternity. In Jesus' name, amen. We'll turn now to number 5 in our hymn book. Number 5, a hymn of thanksgiving. We are indeed thankful for how the Lord has given our mothers to us. And there is that first stanza there in the 3rd line. We are rejoicing and thanking God who from our mother's arms has blessed us on our way. Let's praise the Lord this morning. Stand, sing number 5.
Now thank we all our God with hearts and hands and voices, who wondrous things hath done, in whom his world rejoices, who from our mother's arms hath blessed us on our way with countless gifts of love, and still is ours today. Oh, may this bounteous God through all our life be near us, with ever joyful hearts and blessed peace to cheer us, and keep us in his grace, and guide us when perplexed, and free us from all ills in this world and the next. All praise and thanks to God, the Father now be given, the Son and him who reigns with them in highest heaven. Is now and shall be evermore.
Thank you very much. We are dismissed.